Tonight again, we are in Philippians chapter 2. We began to look at that just a little bit on last week. When you look at Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, what Paul does is that Paul shares with the Philippian God's prescription for unity. And God's prescription includes the motives and the methods for unity in verse 1 through verse 4. There is the motive for unity is verse 1 and 2 is what we're going to look at, and we looked at it a little bit on last week. What Paul does is he begins his presentation of God's prescription for unity with an appeal to them by all their deepest experiences as Christian. When you go back and you look at verse 1 and verse 2, Paul says that if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And if you notice, you notice four if statements that we talked about. And again, we many times we use the if in the English language. We are conveying a degree of doubt. But when you look at it from the Greek language, the ifs are used to express certainty. It's a way of forcefully saying sense. So Paul was basically saying, if such and such is true, and I know it's true, then. So what Paul does is Paul's point was built on the fact that he knew the Philippians would attest the truth and reality of these things. Yes, they had been encouraged by the union with Christ. Yes, they had experienced God's love. Yes, they had enjoyed the fellowship of God's Spirit. Yes, they had received an outpouring of mercy from God. Well, then, Paul says that in light of these things, it shouldn't be such a great thing to ask that you maintain the unity that God has given you. And so an important principle that you and I need to understand here is that all Christians respond and duty flows naturally from God's goodness and God's kindness towards us. Who we are and what we should do and what we should be begin with who God is and what God has already done for us. And so that the unity that Paul appeals to is described in these ways. Number one, first it includes being like-minded, being unified in mind, having our thoughts fixed on God. Secondly, it includes having the same love, being united in heart, having the same love for God, and having God's love for others. And so look again. When you look at verse number 2, in verse number 2, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And so what is Paul getting at? Look at the phrase. Did you catch it? Same mind, same love, full accord, that's agreement. And that's what Christianity should look like. That's what Christianity should look like, having the same mind, same love, full accord. And when Christians live together like that, then there is a powerful atmosphere of joy, excitement, and unity. But too often, I got to say this, too often Christians don't look like that. Christians sometimes just don't behave like Christians. Now, God knew that that was going to happen. He knew people would have a hard time living up to that standard. He knew we'd have difficulty being of one mind and one love. And there's a reason why that was going to be. Because in Romans 3:23, he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every Christian in church has come out of a sinful mindset. And there are times they have a hard time leaving that sinful character behind. That's why Paul wrote this stuff in Philippians. And if we understand what Paul's telling us here, if we decide to take the prescription he sets forth in this passage, then we would be of one mind and have one love. And then we will look like Christians. But then the third thing that we see is that it includes having the same spirit and purpose, being united in purpose, having the mission and focus that God desires. Now, this kind of unity is not uniformity, meaning that we aren't all meant to be alike in every way. See, we are a diverse people. Yes, we are. God created us to be different, but yet to be unified. And so our goal must be to have unity in the midst of diversity. In the church, we have the freedom to be unique, but not the freedom to be divided. Let me say that again. We have the freedom to be unique, but not the freedom to be divided. And so, as we look at this, how can we then be united in mind, in heart, and in purpose? How can we do that? Well, let's look at the next couple of verses. Because what Paul does is Paul gives us the method for unity. The method for unity. He's already given us the motive for unity, verse 1 and 2. And now he's going to give us the method for unity. So let's look at verse 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So to summarize, the real cause of division and strife among people, we would need only one word. And that one word is selfishness. Selfishness is the root problem, and the cause of selfishness is pride. So in other words, it's selfishness. It's ambition. It's conceit. It's looking out for my own interest first that leads to the problems in the church. It's okay to look out for your own interests. I mean, you got to supply for your own family. You got to pay your bills, take care of your home, take care of your body, and so on. For most of us, bringing ourselves under control is our greatest challenge. So Paul declared that we must learn to deal with ourselves in relation to others. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul suggests three things for keeping ourselves in check. Keeping ourselves in check. First, Paul suggests that to keep self in check, we must put away selfish ambitions and vain conceit. Look at verse 3 again. Let nothing be done through strife and vain glory. Now, the word that Paul again used is translated self-ambition. That's what we said. It's the same word he used back in chapter 1 and verse 17 when he describes some of his rival preachers. We talked about that. And so what this word denotes is that it denotes a person who is only out for their own self-interest. So by definition, the Christian should always have greater concern than just for oneself. But sadly, there have even been some Christians who have been driven by self-ambition. And so he suggests, number one, to keep self in check, we have to put away selfish ambitions and vain glory, conceit. And then the second thing Paul says is that we must not have, again, is vain conceit. This is the person who does everything for personal prestige or vainglory. They try to appear as something they are not, or simply want to be admired by others. As Christians, our goal should be to advance God and bring glory to God and not ourselves. That ought to be our goal, is to advance God and bring glory to God and not to ourselves. Our goal should be to direct people's eyes toward God rather than to have their eyes on us. And so Paul suggests that to keep self in check, then we must practice humility. Humility is a hard thing for most of us to understand and to practice, because he says now, but in lowliness of mind is humility. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Our world teaches us to compete against others and to end up on top, and it starts early. How can we put humility then into practice? How can we do that? For starters, we must realize that humility is not self-abuse or self-hatred. The humble person is not the one who thinks less of himself, but one who thinks of himself less. Let me say that again. The humble person is not the one who thinks less of himself, but one who thinks of himself less. The humble person is the person who thinks of himself or herself accurately. In other words, they know that they are a special creation of God, and they give all the credit to God, and yet they yield themselves to God for God's sake and for the sake of others. When Paul says, let each esteem other better than themselves, he means to think of others ahead of ourselves. He didn't mean that they are better and we are worse. Rather, Paul suggests that we prioritize others ahead of ourselves. And so, that you know the classic J-O-I acronym? It works well here. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And so, but then what Paul does, he suggests thirdly, to keep self in check, we must place others' needs ahead of our own. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, let not every man own his own thing. Look not every man own his own thing, but every man also own the things of others. We have no trouble defining and pursuing our own interests, but we can have real trouble considering the needs of others. Often when conflict arises in a relationship, the parties begin to take up their own positions and begin to protect their own interests. In marriage troubles, we often hear, he or she doesn't meet my needs, rather than how can I meet his or her needs? And so we have to look at that. So what we note here is that we note that Paul was not saying that we should never be interested in our own needs, but that we should be at least equally interested in the needs of others. And that based on that prior verse, that we should many times put other people's need ahead of our own. Why? Because the greatest example of all was Jesus Christ. He loved us. He gave himself. He had no sin. But yet he had the sins of the world upon him. He was willing to die on the cross so that you and I could have a right to the tree of life. And so that's why Paul now says in verse 5, he says, since I've said all of this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. That's the attitude that you and I should have. So Paul tells us, we all need to copy Jesus. The more that we all become like Jesus, the more we'll all be of same mind and same love. If we all become like Jesus. But you see, too often, church people are like this. Like what? Picture two individuals with a broken line. Between them, indicating conflict. They're in conflict with each other because one person wants what they want and the other person wants what they want. But once we put Jesus in the mix, and we began to copy him, we began to decide that we want what he wants. And as we start getting closer to him, we get closer to each other. And as we get closer to him, we get closer to one another. And we end up being of the same mind as his mind and the same love that's his love. And that's what we need to be shooting for, is to be of one mind. That's why he says again, let this mind be in you. What mind? That you be like-minded in verse 2, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then what we see then is verse 6 through verse 8. In verse 6 through verse 8, he says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What Paul is trying to tell us here, he's trying to tell us that it's all about who is in charge at church. You see, most church problems arise from a thinking, it's my way. No, it's not your way, but it's the Lord's way. And that's the thinking that we need to understand. You didn't die for the church. Christ did. So Christ is in charge. He is the head of the church. And that's what we have to begin to understand. Because what happens in our today's world and in our congregations, many times what's happening is a power struggle. It's a struggle over my right to have my way. No. It's the Lord's way, and the Lord must have his way, because one day we got an answer to the Lord. And so that's why, when you understand that, that's why you understand that, that's why we have to have that mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. Why? Because who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so So Jesus was God. But watch this. He didn't use his godhood as an excuse to be superior, though he was. But instead, what he done was he emptied himself. He became a servant. Well, what rights does a servant have? None. Jesus surrendered his rights. And now he expects us to learn how to do the same. So if I follow Jesus' example, then I will empty myself of my rights, and my major focus will be on helping you to get your way, but helping you to align your way with the Lord's way. So I'm not going to be focusing on helping you to get your way. I'm not going to be focused on making you successful. But what I'm going to be focused on is having the same mind and doing it the way God would have us to do it. So that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He died. Why? Why did he humble himself unto death? He died to remove our guilt and shame. Jesus died for us. And now he expects us to die to ourselves. God has called us, God has called us to unity. In the church, in the home, and in the world. Unity is possible with God's help and by living according to God's prescription. Without God and without God's motivation and his method, unity and harmony are not possible. And so I hope that you have learned and go back and look at these first 8 verses. And let's make sure that we are in line, that we are doing our part to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and being of one mind. Because the opposite of this is division. We don't want to divide, but we want to be on the same page, being on the same team, and that's the Lord's team. So we'll pick up Lord's willing on next week, beginning with verse number 9. Because verse 9 is going to, 9, 10, 11 is the general heading. What those words describe, what those verses describe is how God has exalted Jesus. And so we'll begin to look at that, Lord's willing, on next week. So at this time, we're going to be unmuting.